As we come to the time of opening God's word and studying it, let's pray that he would give us understanding. Father, we do thank you for the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. We thank you that he has paid the price for our sin. We thank you that he has opened the way for us to come into the kingdom through his blood. And Lord, as we open your word now, we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply that word to our lives. Please help us to understand. And Father, we thank you and commit our time to you. We pray for the Sunday school as they meet, Lord, that the teachers would have understanding and they would be able to pass on that understanding to the kids as well, that the hearts of the kids may be open to your word there as well. Lord, open our hearts as we open your word. We need your help. We need your understanding. Please help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are looking at the life of David. And this week we are up to 2 Samuel chapter 14. For those of you who were with us last week, chapter 13 was horrible. It really was. 2 Samuel chapter 13, while we looked last week and touched on this issue, one of the main things that precipitated chapter 13 had to be the favoritism that David had for his first son, Amnon. In many ways, if David had not favored Amnon as he did, the events of chapter 13 would not have happened. It was because Amnon suspected that he would be able to get away with the sin that he actually precipitated that sin with his half-sister Tamar. If he had have known that he would have been killed for that crime, probably he would not have done it. It's a horrible chapter. Amnon, you'll remember, lusted after his half-sister and then raped her. And his father, King David, then failed to execute the justice that he should have. And this went on for a period of 2 years. And eventually his half-brother Absalom took matters into his own hands and murdered Amnon. And we noted last week that this was God's prophecy beginning that he had mentioned to David. 2 Samuel 12 verse 10 says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So that's looking back a little bit. Now I want to look forward a little bit, because the events that we are looking at in chapter 13 and today in chapter 14 stretch far beyond these chapters. And it's important that we understand what's coming. Obviously, last week we had the rape of Amnon of Tamar, and Absalom killed Amnon and then fled to Geshur for 3 years. We'll come to that in a moment. In today's passage in chapter 14, Absalom will return, but problems are brewing. In chapter 15, we will see that Absalom usurps David's throne, and David is forced to flee Jerusalem like a dog with its tail between its legs. In chapter 16, as David travels towards the Jordan River, he is audibly and physically tormented by one of Saul's relatives, a guy named Shimei. And while David is away from Jerusalem, Absalom will lay with David's concubines. In chapter 17, there is a power struggle within Absalom's camp. In chapter 18, Joab finally kills Absalom, and David will be grief-stricken. And the whole victory over Absalom's rebellion is soured by that. That goes into chapter 19 as well. In chapter 19, Joab then confronts David and rebukes him. He basically says to David, if everyone else had have died but Absalom had have lived, you would have been okay. But as it happens, Absalom's the only one that's dead and you are grief-stricken. Get a hold of yourself. And David fortunately listened to him and fixed things up with Shimei and Mephibosheth in that chapter as well. In chapter 20, a worthless man named Sheba will rebel against David and his kingdom, and it will cost him his life. Right? So that's what's coming. But so much of it starts in chapters 13 and 14. Truly the prophecy that God gave to David, that the sword would not depart from his house, is coming true. We need to be warned by that. Sin has consequences. So as we will see as we move through these chapters, the ramifications of the events that occurred in chapter 13 go at least until chapter 20 and probably beyond that as well. Last week we also looked at David's family tree. If you go to the next slide, I want to bring that family tree up to date. Because a lot of names there, a lot of you said to me last week how helpful that was, and it is. It's certainly a very helpful chart to have there. But there's a lot of names that we can now omit from that chart, not because necessarily they are dead, but because they are not mentioned anymore. And having that many names on that chart is actually not helpful to us. So we want to be able to omit people from that chart and so that we can at least have an idea of who's involved and who's not. So if we do that, if we take out those about whom we will not read anything further, in the top line, if you click, you will see David's parents can go out, and his brothers are no longer mentioned, so they can go out. We'll leave Zeruiah, his sister, there, not because she comes into the picture, she doesn't, but her sons certainly do. And Abigail and her son Amasa come into the story only briefly, but we can leave those in for the moment as well. In the second line down, we have David's nephews. Jonadab we heard about last week, but he is no longer mentioned, so we can omit him. Amasa I've already mentioned. And as I said, the sons of Zeruiah come into the narrative later on as well. The next line down are David's wives. Michal, you'll recall, had no children. And nothing further is mentioned about Ahinoam, Abigail, Abital, or Eglah. Further, David's sons. Scripture says virtually nothing about Chileab, Shephatiah, Ithream, Shimea, Shobab, and the other nine that are down the left-hand side there, the ones with all difficult names. That's 14 of them. Further, nothing is mentioned about Tamar or her mother Maacah either. So that's where we're at with the chart as it is. Next, we can omit those who have already been killed. One of Zeruiah's son, Asahel, was killed in 2 Samuel 2 by Abner. He was the commander of Saul's army. And in our last study, Absalom killed Amnon, so he's also omitted. So for those of you that can't actually see that chart, the only ones remaining are David and his sisters Zeruiah and Abigail, along with two of Zeruiah's sons, Joab and Abishai, and Abigail's son, Amasa. Of David's wives, we will only read about Haggith, and only very briefly there, and Bathsheba. Obviously, we'll hear more about her. Of David's sons, from this point onward, we will only read about Absalom, and we'll see plenty about him. Adonijah, again, not much about him. Nathan, David's son, this is not Nathan the prophet, this is David's son Nathan. He will only come into the equation very briefly as well. And, of course, Solomon, who will go on to become Israel's next king. And as we move through these chapters, there will be others that will be killed as well. And it's my intention that when that happens, we'll bring back that graphic so that you can keep an eye on who's in there and sort of make sense of the whole thing for yourself. All right? So that's our review, and that tells you also, what's coming up ahead as well. The title of today's sermon is The Manipulators. The Manipulators. And our text is 2 Samuel chapter 14. If you haven't already done so, please turn. I'm going to study this chapter under three headings this morning, plus an application at the end. So let's now dive into the passage. The first point this morning is Joab the manipulator. Joab the manipulator. Now, in order to set the scene, point A this morning, setting the scene, let's do a little bit of a recap. Please follow along as I read 2 Samuel 13, verses 37, and I'll read down to chapter 14, verse 3. 2 Samuel 13, let's start in verse 37. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. This is after he had killed his brother. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. There's a lot in that passage already. Let's have a look at it. As I mentioned last week, both chapter 13 verse 39 and chapter 14 verse 1 are problematic. Even if you read verse 39 in the English, we're using the ESV this morning, it doesn't really make sense. Verse 39 says, "And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead." Even in English, that doesn't make a lot of sense. So what's going on there? Did that verse there, verse 39, makes us think that David had longed to go out after Absalom? Indeed, that's what it says. But if that was the case, then David could simply have just sent for Absalom. He was in Geshur, as the text tells us, for 3 years. Obviously, that's ample time for David to be able to reach out and go and get him. The pulpit commentary says this, quote, "Literally the words are, as to King David, there was a ceasing to go forth after Absalom, for he was comforted," end quote. After Absalom fled, David demanded that he be handed over by Geshur. By the king of Talmai, Ammihud, in Geshur. But as time went on, David's anger cooled, and so he then became ambivalent and basically didn't care. In fact, it may even be that David preferred to have Absalom in Geshur. It was just easier for everybody all around. If Absalom's out of the way, just he can stay there. That's fine. It's easier to have that. Likewise, chapter 14, verse 1 tells us, again, the king's heart went out to Absalom. Now, in our English translation, that would tend to be a positive yearning towards Absalom. But the phrase could actually be just as easily translated that the king's heart went out against Absalom, indicating a negative yearning. Now, that same phrase there in verse 1, went out to Absalom, actually is in verse 13. If you look down at verse 13, we'll come there in a moment. But verse 13, "The woman said, 'Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God?'" That word "against" is exactly the same word that is translated in verse 1 as "to." Believe it or not, it can actually be negative in connotation. The only other place that same phrase occurs in the Old Testament is in Daniel chapter 11, verse 28. You don't need to turn there. This is that particular passage is speaking about Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. If you know your Bible history, you know he's not a nice guy. All right? He was the sworn enemy of Israel, stating that, quote, his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant, which is obviously a very negative desire on the part of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. So it seems from those verses that David no longer wanted Absalom around. And if we interpret the verses that way, it seems to make a lot more sense and it fits with the chapter. So that's verse 1. Now verse 2, we meet what is described as a wise woman. Now last week when we looked at chapter 13, you remember in verse 3, we hear a description of Jonadab. Verse 3 says, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very crafty man. Remember, we looked at this last week, and I mentioned the fact that this guy, the word crafty in Hebrew is actually the word wise, but it's a negative connotation of the word wise. The Hebrew Greek Key Study Bible has this, quote, when used substantively, it is a wise man, a philosopher, a magician. This could refer to the skillfulness of artisans, diplomats, and the shrewd. 2 Samuel 14, verse 2, end quote. So it's interesting that even the Hebrew Greek Key Study Bible puts 14, verse 2 as a negative example of that word wise. So this woman there in verse 2 was from Tekoa, and she, like Jonadab, was a very clever but shrewd woman. We will see this as we go through the text. Now, if you little flag's gone up in your mind about Tekoa and you think, hang on, I've heard that somewhere. Tekoa later on would be the place where Amos was born. Right? He was a prophet from Tekoa, but obviously this is a long time before that. Amos 1 verse 1 tells us he was from Tekoa. Now Joab found this wise woman and told her exactly what to say to the king. Now I know we haven't read much of the chapter, but we never really find out in this chapter what Joab's motive was for wanting Absalom returned. F.B. Meyer puts the question this way. He says, quote, Joab had ends of his own to serve in securing the return of Absalom. Were the two sworn together to hatch a great plot? Or was Absalom shrewdly using Joab to advance his own selfish interests? End quote. And scripture doesn't tell us. We don't actually know what Joab's motivation is or where it comes from. Whatever that motivation was, Joab found a shrewd woman, and she was obviously very skilled in the art of persuasion. We will see that in a moment. And Joab told this woman to dress up like a grieving woman and go in to see the king. And as we'll see in a moment, she will spin a tale to the king. And the question is, was this tale that she told, was it true? Was it factual or was it fictional? It seems to me that it was probably at least based on fact. And that would, because David was a pretty cluey sort of a guy, and he's able to see through things. So it's very likely that this woman's complaint was for real. Again, scripture doesn't tell us history about her, whether this was the case or not, but the story seems to ring true. Whatever the case was, Joab was able to spin this situation to his own ends. This brings us to our second subpoint this morning, the woman's tale, verses 4 to 17. We'll look at this section, this part in sections. Let's look at verses 4 to 7 to start with. Please follow along as I read. Verse 4. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, save me, O king. And the king said to her, what is your trouble? She answered, alas, I am a widow, my husband is dead. And your servants had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen up against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Now, at first glance, that particular tale looks fairly simple and easy to understand. However, we need to understand it from a Jewish thinking point of view. All right? And we need to understand the implications of it from a Jewish viewpoint. The story itself is obviously fairly simple. Two guys got into a fight. They happened to be brothers. Things got out of hand. One struck the other without intending the blow to be fatal, but the guy died. The relatives then demanded that the other son then pay for that murder with his own life, as required by Moses' law. Now, at that level, there's no surprises. We say, yeah, we get that. That's fine. That's what the scripture simply teaches us. That's the surface level of this particular story. But when we dig a little bit deeper, we start to uncover more. The first of her problems was the fact that she was a widow. The text tells us that. Obviously, her husband had already died, and leaving his death then left her with no means of support for her old age. But of course, that was not a problem because they had two sons before the husband died. But now one of the sons was dead, and her relatives were demanding the life of the other son. If they succeeded, and if this son was killed, then she would have no means of support at all. She would be destitute, even though she had had a husband and two sons. She would be destitute. That's the slightly deeper understanding. But there is we can dig even deeper. And it seems that this next level down was what she had in mind in sharing the picture or the story with the king. You remember that each tribe under Moses was given a tract of land. That land was very carefully defined. It goes from this point up to that rock, which then goes up to that point and across to here and back again. Right? It was all very carefully laid out. That land could not be sold to anyone outside of the tribe. Each tribe was forced to live within those boundaries. Clans and families could buy and sell off one another for a certain time, but when the year of Jubilee came around every 50 years, the land then reverted back to the original owner. Now, that we understand that. We know that much from the books of Moses and Joshua, and we get that. But if the family had no one left, then their relatives within that same clan could legitimately take over that parcel of land. Now, think of this woman in her situation. Her husband has died. But as I said, that's not a problem. They've had two sons. But one had now killed the other, and the relatives demanded retribution as was mandated under Moses' law. However, if they then carried out that demand, not only would this mother be left without support, but once she died, her family would lose their land. So the relatives' demand for justice actually masked a deeper incentive, that of wanting more land. If she died without having any sons, the relatives could take over that family's land, and that was her concern. Their claim for retribution had become a cloak covering their own rapacious desire for more territory. They had found a way to grab land whilst appearing to be zealous for upkeeping Moses' law. You start to see what's going on here? This reminds me of another occasion. Please keep your finger there in 2 Samuel. Turn over to John chapter 8. Now, as we turn to John chapter 8, there's going to be people who say, oh, hang on, but this shouldn't be in the Bible. We know this, the woman that caught in adultery wasn't in the original. We ought not have it, which is true, but we can still learn from the passage anyway. Have a look at John chapter 8 from verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And he once more bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." The Pharisees had dragged this poor woman before Jesus and had accused her of adultery. She was guilty. She deserved to die. What was Jesus' ruling on the issue? John MacArthur states the problem for Jesus. He says this, quote, "If Jesus rejected the law of Moses, as found in Leviticus 20 verse 10 and Deuteronomy 22 verse 20, his credibility would be gone. If he held to Mosaic law, his reputation for compassion and forgiveness would have been questioned," end quote. So Jesus was on the horns of a dilemma. He bent down and then wrote in the dirt. And they kept on at him, and he said, "Okay, whichever one of you is not guilty of sin can throw the first stone." Anyone? Anyone at all? John MacArthur, again, in his commentary, says this, "The Lord's reply was simple yet profound. It upheld the law since it did not deny the woman's guilt and broadened the law's power by exposing the sin of the accusers. It also avoided the charge of instigating an execution in violation of Roman authority, since the Lord put the responsibility back on the accusers, and it mercifully spared the woman from being stoned for her sin," end quote. Now, in Moses' law, Moses had stated, Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, that the witnesses were to cast the first stone when there had been an infraction. Now, obviously, in this situation, if they were the witnesses to the adultery, the obvious question is, where's the guy who was involved? How come he was not dragged before Jesus? If these guys were witnesses to the event, why didn't they grab him and bring him along as well? It has been suggested that maybe one of them was the guy. And Jesus put this to them. One by one they left. MacArthur concludes, "Those who came to put Jesus to shame left ashamed. Those who came to condemn the woman went away condemned." The only one there who met the standard was Jesus himself, and he didn't condemn her either. You see the similarities? If we go back to 2 Samuel 14. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees were not interested in that woman at all. They were not even worried about justice. They merely used that situation as an excuse to accuse Jesus. And that's exactly what was going on in 2 Samuel 14. The relatives of this woman were motivated by greed. Yes, it was long-term greed, but it was greed nonetheless. So that was her situation. These relatives were after her to be able to take over the land, and this was her problem. Look at David's response, verses 8 to 11. Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone has done anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." So David had given her son a royal pardon. And in future, if anyone had an issue with that decision, they could come and talk to David. Now let me backtrack just a little bit. You remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 16, a guy by the name of Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And we mentioned when we looked at that passage that it was his job to record all that was spoken within the royal court. He was there just dictating or writing down all that was said there. So even after David died, if someone disputed the decision that had been made here, they could simply look back at the royal records and see that this is actually what David said. You remember the similar thing happened in the book of Esther. Remember one time Xerxes couldn't sleep and the guy was just reading out the records of what had been done. Right, a good way to put you to sleep, I would have thought. But the issue of, who was it? What was his name? Mordecai. Yes, Mordecai had saved the king's life. And this had never been rewarded for that. And that incident on that exact night led to Haman's downfall. So that was the job of the recorder. Now the woman back in 2 Samuel 14 then proceeded to reveal the deeper reason for her coming to see the king. Look at verses 12 to 14. Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." Touché. David had indeed convicted himself by his statement to her. Remember, David did the same thing when Nathan came in chapter 12 and confronted him over his adultery with Bathsheba. And he spun that story about the poor guy with his little ewe lamb, the rich guy had taken his poor ewe lamb, and David said, "The person who's done this ought to die." And Nathan said, "You are the man. It's you, David." And so by his own words, David on that occasion had condemned himself. And here he's done the same thing. It had been 3 years since Absalom had left, and yet David had not sought his return. Like the woman's son, Absalom too had killed his own brother. And so if David could pronounce a pardon for a nobody within his kingdom, shouldn't he extend that same pardon to his own son? She understood that she and her sons were nobodies in the kingdom. If they lived or died, it would make no difference to people like David. And that's what her line there about water being spilled on the ground, that's what that's all about. But her argument was an argument from the lesser to the greater. If her son, who was a nobody, can receive a royal pardon, how much more ought Absalom to receive a royal pardon? But she was a real sly fox, this woman. She really was. Before David could respond to her, the woman then reverted back to her own situation. Look at verses 15 to 17. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of her servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. She was so subtle. In those verses I just read, she's gone back to her own situation. She's not worried about Absalom here, in that sense. That's been done. She's now back on her own situation with her son. And some of the commentaries ask, why would she do this? Why? Because she is wise. She's planted the seed. She doesn't need to go on with it. Absalom's condition has been dealt with. She goes back to her own thing. And the way verse 17 ends, it seems as though she's on her way out. She's walking out. So instead, she started mindlessly chattering about her own situation again and basically was walking out the door, may have been walking out the door as she made that last statement, the Lord your God be with you. This leads us to our third subpoint, David's command concerning Absalom. So if we imagine that the woman was walking out as she said what she did in verse 17, David was not going to allow her to get away so easy. He called her back. Look at verses 18 to 20. Then the king answered the woman, do not hide from me anything I ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king speak. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? The woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words into the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. The trap had been uncovered, and she admitted all. But you see the flattery that she used there about David. Oh, my Lord the King, you can do everything. Using flattery. Interesting, from verse 20 onwards, we hear nothing more about this woman. It doesn't even say that she left. She just falls out of the picture totally at this point. Instead, David turned to Joab. Look at verses 21 to 23. Then the king said to Joab, behold, now I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. So Joab has neatly outfoxed David. The issue of Absalom, now that the seed had been planted in David's mind, had to be dealt with. So Joab was commissioned by David to go and get Absalom, which he then proceeded to go and do. However, when Joab returned with Absalom, the king made a further decree. Look at verse 24. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. It's as though David was saying, okay, Joab, you forced me to bring Absalom back, but that doesn't mean I need to see him or speak with him. Absalom's return was not all sweetness and light. Absalom was still in David's bad books. And also that what you see there in those verses seems to go totally against what we read in chapter 13, verse 39, and chapter 14, verse 1. David's heart did not long to go out after Absalom. He was quite happy to have him out of the way. And even when he came back, he didn't want to see him. However, this decision to keep Absalom at arm's length is not going to help matters at all, as we shall see. Now, all of that was point number one this morning. Attention now shifts in the narrative to deal with Absalom's physical appearance. And this brings us to point number two. Absalom, Israel's next generation poster boy. Look at verses 25 to 27. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom three sons, and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. Now, we know that Absalom and Tamar were children of David to his wife Maacah. Tamar was described in chapter 13, verse 1, as being beautiful. David, as stated, was also handsome in his youth, 1 Samuel 17, verse 42. In addition, Tamar, Absalom's daughter, was beautiful. So with David and Maacah as parents, it's no real surprise that Absalom was handsome or that his daughter Tamar was gorgeous either. When I think of Absalom, I have a mental image of Gaston from the Disney movie Beauty and the Beast. But the guy's got more hair, right? You remember the song in the movie? No one's fair like Gaston, not even Absalom, but Absalom had far more hair than Gaston. In fact, the weight every year weighed out at 2.2 kilos of hair. Whoa, that's big hair. 2.2 kilos. Now, something else that we need to understand also about this. Since Amnon was now dead, and because we hear nothing more of David's second son, Chileab, Absalom was next in line to the throne. He was good looking, he had big hair, and he was vain. Absalom's vanity and self-centeredness comes out in the very next section. So this brings us to point number three this morning, Absalom, the manipulator. The conspiracy begins. Absalom, the manipulator, the conspiracy begins. Look at verse 28. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. There is a lot in that verse. 2 years had passed in which Absalom had not once been invited to go and talk with David. Think about that from Absalom's point of view. The guy's vain. Even worse, the king was his father. Even worse than that was the fact that Absalom was next in line to the throne. All of these would have been like a slap across the face to someone like Absalom. So he then decided to take matters into his own hands. And to do that, he enlisted, or tried to enlist, the work of Joab. But Joab, as we'll see, refused to meet with him. And this forced Absalom to take drastic action. Look at verses 29 to 32. Verse 29. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let me be put to death." Absalom forced a confrontation with Joab in order to force a confrontation with David. At this point in time, it had now been 5 years since Amnon's death. There was 3 years with Absalom hiding in Geshur, followed by 2 years in Jerusalem, enduring isolation from David. That means it had actually been 7 years since Amnon had raped Tamar. After 5 years of indecision concerning his death, the death of his half-brother, Absalom had had enough. There is a pattern starting in the life of David. You remember David had failed to take action following Tamar's rape by Amnon. 5 years after Amnon's death, David still had not taken any decisive action one way or the other regarding Absalom. So he needed to know, was he awaiting punishment or was there a pardon coming? But there's even more to it, because we've already seen that David had backed himself into a corner concerning the woman of Tekoa. So there was no real way that he could punish Absalom. After all, he had given the pardon to this woman's son, and the son was a nobody, the woman was a nobody. Absalom could not be punished, surely. But still, Absalom needed closure to this issue, or what we would say today, he needed closure. And so his action against Joab in setting his fields on fire would have reminded Joab how dangerous it was to have someone who was unhinged like Absalom offside. He was a neighbor. This is not going to go well. So Joab then went to go and see the king. Look at verse 33. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. John MacArthur states, the kiss signified David's forgiveness and Absalom's reconciliation with the family. So at the end of chapter 14, they all lived happily ever after, right? Not even close. Not even close. At best, what we have at the end of chapter 14 is an uneasy truce. And you can't help reading verse 33 without thinking that there should be a dot, dot, dot at the end of chapter 14. A watch this space ending. So that's chapter 14. Now, I must admit, in my preparation, I got to the end of this chapter and wondered how it was relevant to life. Obviously, when I preach, or when we preach, get up here and preach, we not only want to understand the passage, but we want to apply its lessons to us today. And so the question is, what can we learn from 2 Samuel chapter 14? Can we learn anything? Well, yes, of course we can. And this brings us to point number four this morning. So what does any of this have relevance to us? And the answer, of course, is yes. Let me show you three applications. There are probably more. The first one, sometimes the wisdom, in inverted commas, that we see in people amounts to nothing but soap bubbles. David Ralph Davis says this, quote, "There are all the trappings of wisdom, yet at the same time such a dearth of wisdom. David can detect Joab's hand, verse 19, but can he deal wisely with Absalom? Perhaps his own memories of 2 Samuel 11 haunt his act to will. Nevertheless, he could have allowed Absalom to be banished for good. Better he should have executed justice on Absalom." Now let me pause at that point in the quote. It would have been far better if David had executed justice on Amnon back in chapter 13 instead of showing favoritism and doing nothing. That would have been better. Anyway, let me continue just make the point there that favoritism and inaction by parents over sin never makes things better. If you have not got that lesson from these two chapters, you ought to get it. Favoritism never makes things better. Davis continues, quote, "But David no longer acts. Instead, he is acted upon. In this chapter, David reacts rather than rules. He does not reign, but consents, verse 21. He appears decisive in verse 24, but caves in verse 33. Is this wisdom? This chapter should haunt the church, not to mention the individual, believing or unbelieving. It is possible to have all the signs of wisdom, plans, strategies, accomplishment, and yet be utterly devoid of it. End quote. Second application. Sometimes providence, in inverted commas, can be deceiving. If we look at the end of this chapter from Absalom's point of view, it may seem as though providence was finally smiling upon him. Similar thing happened. Wicked men can be deluded into thinking that God smiles on their actions. On July 20, 1944, a military conference was in progress. A briefcase had been left under the table. Suddenly, it exploded with a blazing sheet of flame. Some moments later, Adolf Hitler, the intended victim, was staggering outside the debris, singed and tattered, but surviving with only temporary paralysis in his right arm and a punctured eardrum. Mussolini was scheduled to arrive soon, so Hitler hurried off to meet the train. Hitler brought Mussolini back to the wolf's lair to show him the damage. "Frankly, Deuce," Hitler confessed, "I regard this event as the pronouncement of divine providence." When Mussolini admitted that he had had a marvelous escape, Hitler retorted, "Marvelous? It's more than that. It's God's intervention. Look at this room, at my uniform. When I reflect on this, I know nothing will happen to me. Clearly, it is my divine task to continue on and bring my great enterprise to completion." End quote. The date, July 20, 1944. Obviously, Hitler's view was false, as witnessed by the fact that 9 months later he committed suicide and the war in Europe was over. At the end of this chapter, of chapter 14, Absalom may have felt that providence was smiling on him and that his hopes of securing Israel's throne were starting to gain traction. He had no idea that he would go on to, quote, snatch defeat from the jaws of victory, end quote. But we will see that as we go through. Third application, choose your leaders carefully. When we looked at chapter 14, verses 25 to 27, that description of Absalom, good looks and great hair, you and I, seeing as how we have been through so much of 1 and 2 Samuel, ought to recoil a little, because we can guess what's coming. We've read enough of these books to understand this is how the writer puts it. Saul, you'll remember, stood a head and shoulders above everybody else, only to end up being a pitiful specimen of humanity. David was handsome and did well for quite a while, but he came to be undone by lust. And now Absalom, the next generation, was Israel's new poster boy. We fear where this will end for him. Matthew Henry notes this, quote, "Nothing is said of Absalom's wisdom and piety. Though he was the son of such a devout father, we read nothing of his devotion. All that is said of him is that he was a very handsome man. There was not his equal in all Israel for beauty." Verse 25. "A poor commendation for a man that had nothing else in him valuable. Handsome are those that handsome do." End quote. Politicians and the media seem to love men and women who are physically attractive. Davis comments about US President John F. Kennedy in this regard. He says this, quote, "It hardly surprises us that a president who cultivated a public image of warm, devoted family life would also, with his Secret Service agents, plod the tunnels under New York streets, flashlights in hand, on the way to a waiting sexual liaison in another hotel or apartment. Nor are we surprised to learn that this was a pattern from his first day in office." End quote. But you know what's even worse? It happens in the church. Douglas Webster described the Fortune 500 pastors desired for contemporary American congregations as being, quote, winsome, charismatic, executive-like pastors who exude warmth and success, known more for their humor than for their spirituality. Today's market-sensitive pastors are relationally savvy. Instead of eliciting deep feelings of guilt as the old revivalists did, these pastors lift the spirit, promote optimism, and make people feel good about themselves. End quote. With that in mind, turn over to Luke chapter 22, please. We can leave 2 Samuel. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. And let's see what Jesus says about looking for leaders. Luke 22, verses 24 to 27. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to regard it as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." God rarely chooses the brightest or the best looking or the most educated for his kingdom. Sometimes he does. But mostly he uses ordinary folks like us, those who are considered nobodies in the world. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and Paul says exactly the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to read from verse 18 to verse 31. It's a long passage, but I want you to get the gist of what he's saying here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." In this church, we boast in the Lord. We preach Christ and him crucified. And we put no confidence in the flesh. That picture that you can see up there was the seal that used to be on the front and back of Spurgeon's sermons. That was their symbol at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It says, "We preach Christ and him crucified." And the picture is of Moses and the snake that was raised up, the bronze snake put up on the stake on the cross. We would do well to adopt the same. "We preach Christ and him crucified."
and we put no confidence in the flesh. So what can we learn from 2 Samuel 14? Choose your leaders carefully. Do not look at their looks or their personality, because God rarely chooses such men. As we've read from 1 Samuel chapter 17, God looks at the heart. A lesson that we all need to know, to learn and remember. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, as we look around us at the church, so many of the churches that are famous and to which so many people flock are filled with pastors who are not shepherds. And those who seek such men look to those who are successful in the world. But we thank you, Lord, that your wisdom rejects such men. Father, we do thank you for the wisdom that we have in Christ. We thank you that as we look to him and as we become wise through him, Lord, your kingdom is expanded. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to honor and glorify you, to lift you high. And Father, we pray that you would be exalted in this place as we preach you week by week. In Jesus' name, amen.